Romans chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and praise to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one on whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask of me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
Thank you, Keith, very much. Please do keep Romans 10 open. And as Simon says, we're working our way through these chapters this autumn. But I wonder if you've ever heard of a missionary called William Carey. Now, William Carey was born into a poor rural home in Northamptonshire in 1761. He was always conscious of his lack of education and his humble background. He was an apprentice shoemaker, and that was as high as he ever got in the world of work. But he did have one extraordinary gift. He was brilliant at languages. He taught himself Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Dutch, French, and Italian. Those of you doing GCSE French, you really don't know what is going on, do you? I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? Isn't that fantastic? He was also very inquisitive about the world beyond, and he devoured the traveller James Cook's book about his travels in the Pacific and all the lands he discovered. And Carey began to have a very deep passion for the many people in the world who were unreached with the good news of Jesus. Now, in 1787, at the age of 26, Carey took over a small church in Northamptonshire to be their pastor. And shortly afterwards, Carey was invited to a group of ministers, a sort of meeting of ministers, a mutual support group. And at the first meeting, Carey was asked to offer a topic that they could talk about together. And Carey suggested that they talk about whether it was still necessary to preach the gospel to all nations, as Jesus commands in Matthew 28, or was that command no longer binding? Now, of course, Carey absolutely, passionately believed that they should do it. They should tell Jesus, they should tell the lost about Jesus. But an elderly minister piped up and said, "Young man, sit down, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert those unbelievers, he will do it without consulting you and me." Now, we'll come back later to find out how Carey responded to that put down. But for now, I want us to understand that the Apostle Paul passionately disagrees with that elder Christian's statement. If you've just joined us this evening, perhaps to support Ethan as he gets baptized, we're working through these chapters. And in these very profound chapters of Romans, Paul is asking the question, why does his own people, the Jews, largely reject Jesus as the Messiah? Jesus came to save us from our sins, to bring us back into relationship with God. And we get an insight to his passion in verse 1. "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." But Paul is asking, why do so many of them reject Jesus? And his answer in chapter 9 was that ultimately it is God's job to open human hearts to receive the good news. Chapter 9, verse 15, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. God in his sovereignty shows mercy to whoever he wants. It's God's job to save. But just because it's God's job to save does not mean we can sit back and just accept what God does. No, says Paul, there's a flip side. And that is, we must respond to the gospel and we must share the gospel. And if someone rejects the good news about Jesus, it's their responsibility. And as believers, we are the ones who share that gospel with unbelievers. Carey's pastor friend was very, very wrong. And the amazing truth of chapter 10 is that God uses even people like us to pass on this glorious message so that others might believe. You see, Romans 9 teaches God is absolutely sovereign over the world. Romans 10 teaches we have responsibility to respond to the message and then tell others. Both things are true. And what we're going to do this evening is just to work our way very simply through the chapter and have a think about that responsibility, to respond to the message and then to share the message. And that is very helpful, isn't it? On the evening we've witnessed this beautiful baptism of Ethan, he's told us he's come to Christ, and I'm sure he longs to share it with his friends and wider family. And so must we all. Three simple truths, then, that Paul teaches us. First, the mindset that is mistaken. And we see this in verses 1 to 4, because Paul shows us in these verses there is a wrong way to be saved. And the wrong approach is trust yourself to save yourself. And says Paul, that is what many of my fellow Jews try and do. Verse 1, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Paul said something very similar back in the beginning of chapter 9. "I have great sorrow," he said, "unceasing anguish for my brothers and sisters. He's praying for them. Why? Verse 2, I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The reason Paul prays is that they do not follow God's ways, but they must follow his ways to be saved. And verse 2, he says they're very zealous. Their zeal is not in doubt. So they follow particular laws. They dress in specific ways. They keep certain days holy in an attempt to please God. But verse 2, their zeal is not based on knowledge. They're misguided. More than that, verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul's implication is they are deliberately disobedient. They don't follow God's righteousness. They seek to establish their own. Now, by righteousness, Paul means God's right way of saving people. God is righteous. He is good. He is holy in all he does. And Paul explained this in the first part of his letter. He said that all of us, every human being, is unrighteous. We sin. We rebel against our Creator. We aren't good. We aren't holy. And nothing we can do can change that situation. No amount of good deeds can change that situation. It's a bit like, imagine a windscreen being hit by a stone and cracked. Once that crack has started, it can't be stopped. One day you will have to get a new windscreen because it's ruined. And you can clean it all you want. You can even sellotape the little spot. Won't help a jot. Change the illustration. Imagine a lovely, cool glass of water. And then someone drops a bit of engine oil into it. And no amount of sieving or cleaning will work. The water's ruined. It needs to be thrown out. You need a new glass of water. No matter how hard you try, no matter how zealous you are, zeal isn't useful if it's misdirected. And sometimes we're zealous for the wrong things. And Paul has argued all the way through his letter, we are unrighteous before God. No amount of good deeds can change that. We might be very well-intentioned religious people, but you cannot change your status before God simply by coming to church or even being baptized or giving blood, as someone once said to me, or any charitable acts. Nothing we can do can cleanse us from sin. We cannot establish our own righteousness by our own merit. The only hope is God's way of making us righteous, his rescue plan in Jesus. Because in Jesus, we can be washed clean. We can be declared right with God. Because when Jesus died on the cross, something Paul explains in chapter 3, he died taking the penalty and judgment we deserve. He died in my place. If you like, he stepped into my shoes on death row. And because he did that, he can offer us, me, his righteousness, his perfection. And God can say, Nathan Buttery is now free from condemnation because Jesus died in his place. If you like, Jesus has served my time. I'm free. But if I think I can do that for myself, cleanse my own sin by my religious activity, impress God, hey God, look at all my good deeds, then Paul says I'm ignorant and disobedient, and I need to come to Jesus. Some of the most zealous religious activity I've ever noticed or seen was a few years ago when we were in Singapore. We visited a Hindu temple, and in that temple, it was a temple to the god Ganesh, who's the sort of elephant god. There was an idol of the god, and it was tended day and night by priests in bright clothes. Offerings were left, candles were lit, prayers were said constantly. Very, very zealous. Totally misplaced, because religious deeds can't save. I want to ask you, have you understood that yet? And you don't have to be a Hindu priest to be religiously zealous, but seriously mistaken. Do you know the big difference between all the religions of the world and the Christian faith is a matter of just two letters, religion of any type, even a sort of Christianized sort of religion, is marked by two letters, D-O, do. That is, do stuff to get to heaven, to get to nirvana, be immortal, whatever it is. Christianity adds two more letters, four letters, D-O-N-E, done. All done for you. Because Jesus died on the cross to take your and my sin, because we can't deal with our own sin. And we can never repay that debt. Jesus has done it all. D-O-N-E. We cannot do anything. We need to accept it has been done for us. And notice how Paul sums it up in verse 4. He says, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. The Jews of Paul's day thought that by doing that law, they could be saved. But what the law actually does, says Paul, is it points to Jesus. That's the whole point. It shows us we need saving and points to the way of being saved. Christ, he's the end point of the law. They've got the wrong end of the stick. No, says Paul, you can never save yourself. You must come to Jesus. And any other mindset is tragically mistaken. So first, the mindset that is mistaken. But next, he shows us the message that saves. Because he goes on to explain to us exactly what we do need to do to be saved. And Paul has just said that Jesus is the culmination of the law. In other words, the whole Old Testament points us to Christ. If you like, the Old Testament is promise. The New Testament is fulfillment. So to try to live by the Old Testament rules is wrong. The law itself is really good. It's God's. But use it to impress God or try to get into his good books will never work because our hearts are corrupted by sin. What's interesting is in this whole section, how many times Paul uses the Old Testament to point us to Christ. 12 times in this passage. It's as if Paul wants to make the point crystal clear. The Old Testament points to Jesus. It is clearly about him. Let's see how his argument develops. Now, in verses 5 to 7, Paul contrasts two ways to live. We've already seen this, really. But the wrong way to live is to try to live by the law. That won't work. The right way, trust in Jesus by faith. So in verse 5, Paul quotes from the Old Testament law of Leviticus. He says, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. That passage seems to be in a bit of a proof text to say, well, actually, the Bible does say I can do stuff and live. But the whole point is it never worked because the law was always pointing us to Christ. The law said, trust the promises of God, which we now know are in Jesus. So what's the alternative? Verse 6, it is a righteousness that is by faith. In other words, trust in God's way of being saved. And verses 6 to 7 are at first a little bit confusing, but we'll understand how it works in a moment. Paul, quoting from Moses in Deuteronomy, is basically saying faith is very simple. Trust in Jesus. Don't try any fancy religious nonsense. Verse 6, the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So in other words, Paul is saying, don't think you need to go all the way up to heaven by good deeds, as if you need to coax Jesus to come down and save you. And don't think you need to go down into the depths of the earth to get Jesus back from the dead. In a nutshell, Paul is saying, you don't need to perform spiritual heroics to save yourself. Why? Verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith we proclaim. Frankly, says Paul, the answer's right in front of you. Listen, believe, and you'll be saved. So what is the message? What is the message? Verses 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. The message is all about Jesus, he's saying. He's the Lord. He's the King who rose from the dead to defeat sin. Through him, you can be saved. It's as if if you can say, Jesus is my Lord, and I trust him with my sin, and you believe that in your heart, you will be saved. And you notice it's both mouth and heart, because there's no point just mouthing it. I can easily say, well, I'm a Christian, thank you very much, I'll get to heaven. No, says Paul, that's fine, that's only half of it. You need to believe it in your heart and hear. Confess with your mouth, yes, vital. Believe it in your heart. Mere profession of faith changes nothing. It's in your heart that you need to believe. So tell me, where are the great deeds I need to do to be saved in this passage? Where are the amazing religious observances I need to perform? It's nowhere. Paul doesn't even say I need to be baptized. Baptism, as Ethan has shown us tonight, is a glorious picture of what God has done for us. We heard that from Ethan, didn't we? Wonderfully. Baptism is a picture of what God has already done in my heart when I trust in Jesus. When Ethan trusted in Christ all those years ago, his sins were washed away. He didn't earn that. It was a gift. And tonight has been a glorious public picture for us all. Becoming a Christian is gloriously simple. You just need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. And did you notice who this message is for? Maybe it's just for nice people, religious people, middle-class people, people that God likes. See if you can see who it's for. Just so we're all clear, I'll emphasize the words. Is that all right? Ready? Verse 11. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you get the point? Who's the message for? It's for everyone. Anyone can be saved. Whatever we have done, whoever we are, wherever you've come from, Jesus is for you. He died for you. Yeah, but Nathan, you might say, you don't know what I've done. You have no idea what my past is like. No, I haven't the faintest idea. But I know someone who does. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he's still willing to accept you. And he's willing to wash you clean and forgive you. Jesus died on the cross for you. And to say, Jesus, I don't think you've done enough, thank you. I need to do my bit. Is to completely understand the love of Christ for you. Now, yes, it's very humbling to admit our need, isn't it? And our guilt and shame. But there is no other place in the entire universe where we'd be more accepted than at the foot of the cross in Jesus' arms. No other place in the entire universe where our guilt and shame can be dealt with. And either we run to him and cling to him for salvation, or we cling to ourselves and then we'll face judgment. Every other message of self-help and false religion is ugly in comparison to this beautiful message. It's the message that saves. One final thing, though, to see before we finish, and that is the method God uses. Because in verses 14 to 15, Paul spells out how anyone hears this message. And we might think, well, it's so good and precious. Maybe God has a very special way of making sure people hear it. What he does is he sends angels to tell people. After all, the last people you'd want to be entrusted with this message is us, because we're definitely going to muck it up. But have a look what he says in verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul asks a series of questions, four questions, to make his point. Question one, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? You can't call on the name of Jesus unless you've believed in him. Question two, therefore, how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? If you've not heard about Jesus, how can you believe in him? Stands to reason. Question three, how can someone hear about Jesus without someone going to preach to them? In order to hear this message, someone has to tell it. Again, it's obvious, isn't it? Question four, how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Do you see the implication? Jesus sends believers out to preach that message so people hear it and so people come to faith. And unless we go and share it, people won't believe. And therefore, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Do you remember the last time someone told you good news? Maybe a new birth in the family. Maybe a scan that showed a clean bill of health, success in exams, whatever it was. The feet that brought those good news, they were beautiful, weren't they? Or perhaps nowadays, the fingers that texted the good news were very beautiful. But the feet that bring the good news of Jesus to people, well, they are beautiful indeed, aren't they? If you're a believer, do you remember the first time it clicked for you? Beautiful. Maybe for one or two of us, it's even tonight. And what is so striking about Romans 9 and 10 is that Paul puts together the sovereignty of God to save people. Only he can save. But in chapter 10, it's a hard job to tell people and respond to the gospel. And the amazing thing is, God in his sovereignty uses very weak people like us to do that job. Isn't that remarkable? And surely nothing can be better than to be involved in that great mission. And so we need to pray for courage, don't we, to share that in our workplaces, if that's appropriate, and with our family members, and with our friends, and those who we just bump into. It's amazing, talking to the Tesco man about the gospel. Fantastic. Though sadly, not everyone will believe. Do you see that in verse 16? Because Paul knows that not all the Israelites have accepted the good news. They heard it, verse 18, but they rejected it. And next week we'll come back to have a think about that and see what Paul says in chapter 11. But to end, let's go back to William Carey. We left him reeling from the barbed comment of his fellow minister. Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert those unbelievers, he'll do it without consulting you and me. Having studied Romans 10 this evening, can you see that that minister was gravely mistaken? And Carey knew that. And 5 years later, he wrote a small book entitled An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, which is a very grand 18th century way of saying a book about how to reach unbelievers with the gospel. In other words, rather than sit back and do nothing, as that pastor said, Carey said, no, we need to get out there and do something about it. Reach the world for Christ in God's power and his grace. And in that book, there are a huge number of charts and diagrams which explain where in his day there were many, many people who had never heard about the gospel, particularly in places like India and the Pacific communities. And lo and behold, what was the verse that Carey put on the front of his book? Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So what did Carey do? Well, he went to India and spent 41 years there without ever coming home. And in that time, he did a remarkable thing. He founded a missionary college, and he translated the Bible into 7 different languages. And he said once, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." Because Carey was a great believer in the sovereignty of God, but it led him to give his life for his Savior, to use his feet and his mouth to share the good news. Some of his last words were, "When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." Nothing beats the message of Jesus. Nothing's more important than sharing it. Let's just have a moment of quiet, shall we? And I'll lead us in prayer. Father, I pray for every man, woman, boy and girl in this room this evening to respond to the good news of Jesus, both with our mouths and with our hearts. And I pray that each and every one of us would have courage to be those beautiful feet which share it with all we see. Thank you for your sovereign grace in saving us. And thank you too for the challenge and joy you give us to respond and then to share. Amen.